Paul demonstrates in this epistle to the Thessalonians themes of doctrine, and he also dwells on themes of devotion. It is, many would suggest, Paul's first epistle. It's the first letter which he has written to a church. And as a first epistle, as any first book of an author might be, it's seen as evidence of the style of his writing, but also of the substance of that which he writes. And very briefly, the main theme of doctrine or of substance, which we have already had brought before us in the last 2 weeks, and which we will see in the next 2 weeks in God's will, is that of hope. It is doctrine centered on the hope which we as believers have in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be clear that this book brings before us very clearly this precious truth. And we must consider it, that it affects everything about us. In chapter 1, Paul brought before them hope with regard to their salvation. How that they indeed had turned to God from idols, and that they were waiting for his Son from heaven. In chapter 2, we will see that he brings before them hope with regard to their service. In chapter 3, he will bring before them hope, and he links it to their sanctification. And in chapter 4, in a lovely and well-known passage, he brings before them hope. And in that hope, he says, there is solace, there is comfort. And finally, he closes in chapter 5, and I believe there, he brings before them hope, and he links it to satisfaction. The satisfaction which we as believers will have, not only now, but eternally, through that hope which we have in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the chapters which we will consider this evening, I think Paul really dwells upon his devotion to the people of God. And he manifests that as he speaks of his concern for them and of his care for them. Were we to turn to the letter to the Corinthians, we would find there in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 that he says, I have a care for all the churches. And he really puts that care for all the churches above all of the physical conditions which he's faced with. He puts it above all of the trials which he's endured in his life. He says, I have a care for the churches, and it is always with me. A care for the churches. Some churches caused him particular concern, and so his care was linked to that. He wrote to the Corinthians, and there I think his care was linked to the fact that they were becoming lax in certain areas. He wrote to the Galatians, and there his care was linked to their legality. But he writes here to the Thessalonians, and really his care is very much linked to his affection and his love for them. Paul is writing this letter not long after this church has been planted, not long after he has seen these people saved, and he writes to them, and there's a care and a concern upon his heart. I look at my audience this evening, and admittedly, I know you all well. And all of you know this, that there are those who have a care and a concern for you. I look at my own life, and I'm thankful for those who have had a care and a concern for me. And so as we consider Paul's care and concern, we'll find this evening that he shows it in different ways. He shows it through his affection. He compares it to the affection of a nursing mother. He shows it through the direction which he gives to them. He compares it to the direction or the guidance of a father. And he shows it through his prayers for their protection and their preservation as saints of God, but importantly, collectively, as an assembly of God. Paul has shown his concern by coming to them in the first place. He's shown his concern by saying, I'd love to come to see you again. But instead, he's communicating with them in this letter. And so this evening, I hope that we can be very practical. We can learn some lessons from the character of Paul. We can learn in chapter 3 some lessons from the character of Timothy, who Paul sends unto them. And that we can apply that to our own hearts this evening concerning the pattern of the New Testament assembly and the persons who have a part to play in it. First of all, Paul comes and he says, I want to make clear to you that when I was with you, you observed my conduct in the gospel. It's been reported to Paul that there are some who may be causing upset, and they may be causing concern, and they may be questioning why it was that this man came to preach and what it was that he hoped to achieve. And he says this, you know that when I was with you, my manner of life and speech, it wasn't of deceit. It wasn't unclean. There was no guile. And as I read those words, I thought of it, and I thought about Paul, and I thought of those lovely words in the Philippian letter, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. He says, that's how I came to you. There were no back doors, it was true. He says there was nothing which was unclean, it was lovely and it was truthful. And more than this, there was no guile. It was pure. I hope this evening that as we consider what people think of us, as we consider those who meet us, as we consider those who observe us, as we consider those who see us and they observe our lives, what is it that they can say of us? Paul was able to say, you've seen me. You've observed my life. You've seen my conduct before you. He says it wasn't unclean. There was no guile. There was nothing which was hidden. He says it was all centered around one thing. And that one thing is the gospel of God. I hope, and we've thought of it this evening, in announcements and in prayers, that our exercise as individuals and our exercise as an assembly might just be sharpened and focused with regard to our character and the gospel of God. When Paul came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue there, a synagogue of the Jews. There was no doubt there a temple, or perhaps more, temples of idolatry. And when he left that place, he left one more thing. He left an assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear at the start of his epistle. We touched on it last week. A company of believers gathered to no other name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would put before you this evening that the foundation of every New Testament assembly, both in the book of the Acts and in the epistles, right to this present day, the foundation of the assembly is the gospel of God. The foundation of the assembly is the gospel of God and the preaching of the gospel of God. Not to a few, not to a select band, not to those who were easily convinced. Oh no. He says, I preached it with much contention. We live in a world today, and when the gospel is preached, be in no doubt that there will be much contention. There will be those who will aggressively respond. And there will be those who will subversively respond. And there will be those who will just try and ignore it altogether. We should expect that. Because when Paul preached, he preached with much contention. And more than this, they threw him out of their coasts. As we go forth with the gospel, let us remember this. There may be much contention. There may be much opposition, but it remains the gospel of God, and it is the foundation of the assembly of God. When Paul was sent away, I thought of this as I looked at how he moved. He moved from Philippi, and we know what happened there. He was cast into prison, and so he went on to the next place. And in some places, they stoned him when he was in Derbe and Lystra, and they left him by the roadside thinking he was dead. And Satan thought he was scattering God's messenger, but God was just sowing the seed and spreading it further, and the gospel was being preached. These people, the foundation of the assembly was the gospel. They were reached with the message. But we noted last week, and I want to just pick up this week, that the features of the assembly testimony are seen in the Thessalonian believers. What are the features which are seen in these saints, which we should be asking ourselves, are they alive and present in my heart this evening? He touched on it in verse 3 of chapter 1. Their work of faith. What is their work of faith? Verse 9 tells us they turned to God. Their labor of love. Their witness to serve the living and the true God. And finally, he dwells on their patience of hope to wait for his Son from heaven. Tom brought a list of W's before us last week. Just three that we should be seeing in our lives today. I wonder, are they present? The work, the witness, and the waiting for the Son. They were reached by the gospel. They repented under the gospel message, and they were redeemed through the blood of Christ. The foundation of the assembly, the features of the assembly, the focus of the assembly testimony. Oh, we find it. He says this, ye became followers of us. They were following. They weren't just going on their own direction. Paul wasn't with them for very long. We know that he preached for 3 Sundays or 3 periods of time in the synagogue. It's likely that he was there a little while more, for when he left, this assembly had been taught the key doctrines. And he says this, ye became followers. Not just followers of the apostle, but more than this, isn't it interesting? Followers of the churches of God. Not followers of a man, not followers of one church which has got its own brand or its title or one particular pastor, but followers of the churches of God. And he says this, more than this, you became examples. You're examples to all of those in Macedonia and Achaia. Their reputation. What a lovely reputation this testimony had. Wouldn't it be lovely if people could just come and look at you and look at me and look at our assembly and say, they are followers of God. They're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had hope in their testimony. And really in chapter 2, Paul now starts to focus on them and he says, I want to think about not just the hope in your testimony, I want to think about the health of your testimony. I feel in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, what Paul is doing is, he's just getting a barometer of the state of the assembly. He says, I've got some concern for you. When I came to you, first of all, I had concern and I showed it in the gospel. Now I've got concern and I'm concerned about how you're growing. He uses 2 similes concerning their growth. He speaks to them, and first of all he says this, that when we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. He reflects on the responsibility that a nurse would have. This is not a nurse in a hospital, much as we need them and much as we're glad of them. He's really reflecting on how a nursing mother would look after her child or the child who she has responsibility for. we all look back with appreciation on our mothers. We look back towards all they have given us and the care that they show us and the affection that they have for us. Others may look after us. Others may make sure we're okay. But a mother will always hold us in a place of affection close to her heart. And Paul says, when we were among you, that's how we behaved. We didn't do it for the glory of other people. We didn't do it to impress others. We didn't do it so that we might earn money. No, we did it because we cared for you. He says, first of all, we imparted the gospel of God to you. And then he says, we continued to care for you. He says, in your presence, we were laboring night and day. I see mothers among us this evening. No doubt there have been times looking after your children when you thought, it's night time. But the duty didn't end. The sick child needed cared for. The hungry child needed fed. Night and day. The attitude of the nursing mother. We all have, I believe, a duty in the assembly of God to care for the people of God. I wonder how close to our hearts do we hold them. I wonder just how true that concern is, night and day. Paul later, in chapter 3, he writes and he says, I pray for you, night and day. It wasn't something that he switched on for half an hour. It wasn't a lovely smile when he met them, and perhaps a hug if he was feeling particularly affectionate. No, it was night and day. He labored and he prayed. That should be a challenge to all of us concerning those who are in the assembly and those who we have a care for, that they should be upon our hearts. He picks it up again, doesn't he? And he says in chapter 2 and verse 11, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children. As a mother, he cherished them. As a father, he charged them. He gives them direction. He takes that role that the father will take and he guides them. I wonder, if we think about our own lives, how well do we take that direction? There are those who are among us who have that position of overseers among us. They have the duty to guide, to direct the flock. They have that duty to draw the boundaries for the flock. They have those responsibilities to maintain the flock. They are those who are as the fathers, directing. I challenge my own heart and I look back and I'm thankful for those who have guided, who have directed, who have given the word of correction, who have given the word of instruction, who have given the word of exhortation. And Paul balances both, doesn't he? He says, oh, we were gentle among you. We cherished you. But he said more than this. There were times when we charged you. No doubt times when we corrected you. The nursing mother, the father, the affection among the flock, and the correction which may be needed by some. He shows concern for their gathering together. In this little passage from verse 13, he said, you became followers, and as a result, you've suffered many things. There was a cost to following. I look at the young people among us this evening, and I can see that for you, there is a cost for following Christ. There is a cost, as we look at the world that we live in, to each one of us for following Christ. Fortunately, we live in a country where it doesn't manifest itself so openly. Fortunately, we live in a country where we have the freedom to meet this evening with our Bibles before us, and we should be daily thankful for the privilege of an open Bible and of the freedom to meet to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was still a cost, a social cost. There were those who had turned against them. There were those who had criticized them. There were those who, even in this very city, had risen up and they'd called in the magistrates and the rulers of the city and they'd said, "We want these men to get out." And they'd cast aspersions upon the believers. It wasn't a pleasant situation. And Paul says to them, "In this situation, I am concerned for your protection and for your preservation." The assembly is a place of protection. And the assembly is a place of preservation. It's the place where God would have those who are saved and who are baptized and who gather to his name to be. And Paul, when he speaks to these people, he says that they've rejected you. But there's a place where you can be nourished. And there's a place where you can grow. And there's a place where you can be fed. And that is the assembly of God. Young person, older person, let us ever remember this, that the assembly is a place of protection. The assembly is a place of preservation. It's a place where there are others who care for us. It's a place where there are others who pray for us. It's a place where there are those who will teach us and who will guide us. And more than this, it's a place where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is remembered and given that central place and glorified in a world which rejected him. Let's always hold that close to our hearts. Let's always keep that central to our thoughts, that what we are doing when we meet in the assembly is we are remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are meeting in a place which gathers to his name. Paul was concerned about their protection. He was concerned about their preservation. And he said to them, "Ye have become followers." And he looks forward and he says that you are our hope. You are my joy. You are my crown of rejoicing. There's a few things I just wanted to leave with us very, very quickly about the assembly and the way these people were meeting. Paul has written to them and he says, "We write unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ." He doesn't write to a pastor in the church. He doesn't write to a named leader of the church. He writes to the church. The word is ecclesia, a gathered out company. When we come to the New Testament, we find that in the assembly there is simplicity. We gather to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is simple, but it's important and it's fundamental. And I hope we will get hold of it and we'll understand it and we'll realize that it's precious. Amid the confusion of Christendom, amid the confusion of Judaism, amid the confusion of idol worship, these people were gathered in a simple way. We don't gather to a specific doctrine. We practice what the Bible teaches, but we don't name ourselves after it. We don't gather to a specific principle. We believe that all things should be done as the Word of God teaches, decently and in order. But we don't let that principle govern what we do. There are churches in this town, and they take the name of a doctrine, or they take the name of a principle. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in simplicity. The self-sufficiency of this assembly. They were a young company. But they were following. They were not following one man. There was no earthly named person, no clergy, no vicar, but rather there were believers acting as members of the assembly and as priests before the Lord Jesus Christ. And even Timothy, who Paul sends to them, wasn't a man who'd been to Bible college. He wasn't a man who had letters before or after his name which enabled him to stand before them, but he was gifted of God and he was able in the scriptures of truth. It's what we would describe as the autonomy of the assembly. It's something which is so important. It's something which is so precious. Paul moved among the assemblies. He's writing from Corinth and he's meeting with the assembly there. And he sends to them Timothy, and Timothy comes to this assembly. And later, Timothy will go to other assemblies with ministry also. And so, there is, and I borrow the alliteration of another, between them there is association, but there's no amalgamation. There is fellowship, but there's no federation. There's unity, but there's no union. And there's interdependence, but there's no interference. And we're thankful to our brother Jim Flanagan for those letters. The sanctity of the assembly is something which we will come to as we approach the end of chapter 3. But it's worth remembering this, that I've mentioned the elders and I've mentioned the overseers. They have a responsibility to maintain the sanctity and the order of the assembly. It starts with careful reception. It continues with careful correction. There may be counsel and direction needed for the people of God, and no doubt there will be discipling needed. And occasionally, they will be those who are responsible for discipline. What is the purpose of the sanctity of the assembly? It's absolutely that we might be more perfected as we look towards the coming and towards that blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have seen in chapter 2 that Paul approaches them. He approaches them with affection. He approaches them that he might provide direction. And he says this, make the assembly your place of protection. But in chapter 3, we come to a point where Paul is concerned for them. And he's concerned so much about the affliction which they face that he says, I'm worried. I wanted to know how you were progressing. I wanted to know how you were getting on. I wanted to know how you were facing trials. And it came to a point where I thought, I'll just be left here alone at Athens and I'm going to send Timothy to you. He's concerned about their faith. There are 5 references to faith made in this chapter. He says, first of all, in chapter 3 and verse 2, I sent Timotheus to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. He wants to know if they're established in their faith. He says, I wanted to know about your faith in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent some to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter hath tempted you. He says, if Satan were to have come in and just undermined all that had happened, it would have been too much for me to bear. I wanted to examine your faith. It does us no harm sometimes just to examine our faith. Just to make sure that we're standing four square in the things which the Bible teaches us. That now we're not wavering in areas of our doctrine which might just start to undermine us. Might just chip away at the edges. Examine your faith. And then he says, I heard good tidings of your faith. He heard about their faith and linked to that their charity. He says, you had endeavour in your faith. And Paul, as he sits there, he says, when the report came back, oh, I was encouraged. I was encouraged to hear of your faith. I was comforted in my affliction by your faith. But he leaves him with a challenge, and we'll explore it at the end of the chapter. He says, I want you to abound in your faith. I want you to abound in your love. He says, don't be content with the level you've reached right now. He says, night and day, I'm praying exceedingly that we might see your faith and might perfect that which is lacking. I wonder, is there something lacking in our faith? Maybe we think it's all okay. Maybe we think we're here in Hebron Gospel Hall this evening and things are going pretty good. And we're doing all the right things as an assembly. We've got our gospel meetings coming up. And we're looking out to that village and we're working hard with the children. And Paul would come and he would say, night and day I'm praying for you. And I want you to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. See, faith is an individual thing. And each one of us does well this evening to just examine our faith. To just examine ourselves before God and say, is everything okay on the inside? And in doing so, may we go forth and with the help of God, may we exceed the faith that we've shown so far. Timothy is the one who is sent. Timothy is the one who Paul sends, and he sends him, first of all, to comfort them. I want to just lay out a few things about Timothy as a challenge to us this evening. Paul is associated with a number of people in his ministry. We might think of Paul's association with a spiritual couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They appear a number of times, and they're there with Paul. They labour with him. They fellowship with him. We find them, don't we, in Corinth? And we find them in Ephesus. And we find them even in Rome. Aquila and Priscilla, a spiritual couple who were engaged in the work of God and in spreading the word of God. And they supported Paul. We find that Paul associates himself with one who is more of a statesman, you might say, Titus. A Christian statesman. Titus, a more mature man, a polished man, a man who can go into a difficult situation at an assembly, and when he leaves, he's left in a better condition than when he arrived. That's a good challenge for all of us. When we approach something in prayer, dare we approach it in person? I hope the testimony could be this, that we leave it in a better condition than when we start. But there's a message for the young here tonight. And there's a message for those who say, I'm not part of a spiritual couple, or I'm not really a statesman. Paul takes here a quiet man. He takes a Christian servant, or he takes a Christian son in the form of Timothy. And he says, I'm going to send a man because he's got the right character to fit the situation. Oh, you see, Timothy, he has a unique title in the New Testament. Timothy is described by Paul as a man of God. He writes to him and he says, Timothy, you are a man of God in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. It's the only occurrence in the New Testament of that title being linked to an individual person. When we look at our Old Testament, there are probably about 29 or 30 different references to the man of God. We could think of a man of God like Moses, the meekest man in all the earth. He was a gentleman. We could think of a man of God like Samuel. He was a godly man who had a concern for the people of God and who bore them upon his heart and who wept for them. We could think of a man like Elijah, the man of God. He was great because he was a man of God, and he faced up to a king, and he faced up to the prophets of Baal. And even at his lowest point, he came before God, and God gave him food, and God gave him water, and God gave him rest, and then he sent him out with a bit more work to do. We could think of the one who followed Elijah. We could think of Elisha. And here we have a man of God who showed grace. One who could handle the meal, and one who could handle the salt, and one who could handle the oil. Men of God in the Old Testament. Many of them. In the New Testament, there is one. That is Timothy. And when Timothy comes onto the page of Scripture, he comes on and he is a young man. But already he is doing what his name suggests he should do. He is one who is honouring God. I wonder, are we honouring God this evening? I wonder if there was a situation where somebody needed to take someone, even when they're young, and send them into a situation, could they send them and say, they've got the character to do it. Oh, he sends forth Timothy and he says, Timothy, it's a ministry of comfort. You need to go into this situation because these people are young in the faith. And they're upset. And there have been people saying things which have stirred them up. And they've got some concerns and they've lost a bit of their hope. And he sends Timothy to comfort them. He sends Timothy to other places also. He sends Timothy to Corinth, and the ministry that's needed there is a ministry of correction. And then we've that lovely reference, haven't we, when he calls for Timothy to come to Rome. And he says, Timothy, I want you to come to Rome, and I want you to come and be with me. And I want you to spend time with me. It's a ministry there of companionship. Oh, Timothy, he had a really good start in life. From a child, he knew the Holy Scriptures. There's children here this evening. And you know the Holy Scriptures. It's a precious privilege to start life like that. But the Gospel came. The Gospel came to Derby and to Lystra where Timothy was. And amid all of the uproar, when Paul preached, I believe that there was a Timothy who heard the gospel. And that home, that godly home where his mother and his grandmother had taught him the scriptures, it came that he was saved. His conversion. It's important to have a moment of conversion. More than this, Timothy was called. When Paul went back, he found this, that Timothy was well spoken of. He was found to be a disciple. Not just one who was drifting along, but one who was a disciple and one who was learning. And so we see this. He's well reported of. He's not just well reported of in his local company, but indeed by those at Lystra and Iconium also. And so Timothy is commended and taken into the work of the Lord. The principle is this, that one godly man came into the situation and he saw Timothy with all of his ability and with his good character and with his good commendation of those locally, and he took him with him. The older taking the younger after him. Paul and Timothy. He took him after him that he might learn. He took him after him that he might nurture him. And so we see that lovely principle that could be observed in the Old Testament also of a Moses and a Joshua, of a Samuel who would take a David, of Elijah who would hand on the mantle to Elisha. And here we have Saul and Timothy. What about us this evening? If someone came to Bicester, how would they find you and how would they find me? Are we well spoken of by those in the assembly? And those in the locality also? Is our testimony such that we attract others to Christ? Is our testimony such among our brethren that we guide others in the ways of God? Are we using our talents such that if God had an opportunity or an opening for us, that we would be able to step into it and to fulfill the requirements in the spread of the gospel and in the upbuilding of the assemblies of God. Timothy, sent with a ministry of comfort. When Timothy went back This was beyond the time of quick letters. There was no royal mail or no airmail. There was certainly no email. And the world we live in has become more instant than that. But he went back, and it was largely a good report. Paul writes to them and he says, "When I received the report of Timothy, we were comforted over you." They're doing well. In the midst of their affliction, they're showing much devotion. And Paul says, "We were comforted for two reasons. We had good tidings of your faith, and we had good tidings of your charity or your love." Paul opened the epistle in chapter 1 and he spoke there of three things: faith, hope, and love. When he writes here, he says, "You're going on strongly in the faith. Your labor of love, it's as strong as ever." He doesn't mention their hope. In the chapters to come in God's will, there is specific doctrine concerning the hope, and I will leave that to those who will follow. But let me just close this evening by asking you, what is your hope? What is your hope? We have a hope, you see, which the world doesn't have. The Bible tells us that before we were saved, we were without hope and without God in the world. And tonight, those of us who are saved have a hope in Christ. It's a hope which helps us, in the words of the hymn writer, to look beyond the gloom of the present. It's a blessed hope. We find that in Titus. We know there is coming a day when Christ will return, and he will return with the signal of hope and with the shout of hope. We know from Revelation that even in the darkness of the night, there is a star of hope. A morning star just on the horizon. And even for Israel, there is a hope. The hope, not of the star, but of the Son of Righteousness, which will rise with healing in his wings. These are the things, Paul says to the Corinthians, which remain: faith, hope, and charity. Do we have that hope this evening? Do we have a hope in our hearts which causes us to go into every day and into every situation saying this: I have a Saviour, and someday he will come for me. And until then, I intend to work for him. I intend to witness for him. I live my life waiting for him. You see, that's the hope which carried them through their affliction. That's the hope which encouraged them in their devotion. That's the hope, Paul says, which will enable you to be progressively more sanctified, to look forward to that day when you shall be in his presence. And until then, he says, I want you to do one thing. I want you to abound more and more in your love towards each other and towards all men. It doesn't stop at the door of the gospel hall. It doesn't stop at the end of the carpet. Let it flow out into Bicester, the hope in a Saviour who is coming. The hope in a Saviour who came before and who has died for a world of sinners. And he's coming back soon, I believe, to take those who know him and who love him and who are saved to be with him. And he will return with us to that world which is rejected. And what a blessed hope. May we ever live in the good of it. I thought of some words I read a little while ago, and I checked them concerning John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby, most of you will know, was born into a family of wealth and of riches. His middle name, Nelson, after his godfather, Admiral Lord Nelson. Born there in Westminster, and there he grew up and went to school, and then later at 15 to Trinity College in Dublin, where he graduated with a gold medal and honours in the classics. And he went to the Irish bar, and a career in law beckoned. And God called him, and he went first into the ministry in the established church. And then he left that. No wonder he could write, "'Tis the treasure I found in his love that has made me a pilgrim beloved." Oh, I think he left it all behind, and he knew something of affliction as he exercised his devotion. And in his hymns we can tell this. He looked forward to the day when we shall experience perfection in his presence. And is it so? We shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for us has won, Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought? The heart is satisfied, can ask no more. All thoughts of self are now forever o'er. Christ, its unmingled object, fills the heart in blessed, adoring love, its endless part. There's coming an eternal day, a day when affliction will recede and anticipation will give way to the realization when we shall see Christ and we shall be in his presence and we shall forever be like God's Son. Until that day, may he give us help in the midst of the little affliction we might know to increase in our devotion towards him and to make progress as we look forward to the day when he shall come and take us to be with him. Shall we?